starting a new chapter tonight, Isaiah 31. And we're going to start with just one verse here. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. And you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. All right, Diane, you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Lord, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to come to your house and to interview. And Lord, I just ask that you would anoint Carrie's words, Lord, and you give it to us to hear. And Father God, we just ask that you would put in your words to our heart. In Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen. So this chapter basically deals with the sixth and the final woe that's directed toward Assyria, and particularly to the king of Assyria. We pronounce his name Sennacherib, but his name is actually pronounced Sanherib. Sanherib is the way it's pronounced in the Aramaic. And God has directed this towards him because of his treachery against Judah. Remember, King Hezekiah, he was a good king. And even though he was a good king, he had moments of unbelief in times where he, again, like we talked about this morning, saw situations and wondered, why, God, why is this happening? What am I going to do? And he tried to alleviate the problem through his own efforts. And, you know, when we do that, we always end up in a mess, don't we? And at one time, he tried to actually buy off the Assyrians to keep them from coming and attacking them. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 through 16, it says, "And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria in Lachish, saying, I have done wrong." In other words, he's admitting that he'd done wrong for something which he'd probably not done wrong. "Turn away from me, and whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Amazing, huh? You know, when I look at this, it kind of reminds me of today. You know, here we got Iran, who is saber-rattling. And the last administration had sanctions in place, and seemingly it was doing some good because it was actually causing their own people to turn against the small minority that was the ruling class in Iran. But now we got a new administration, and they wanted to create a new deal with them, and they canceled those sanctions. And so what have they done? They've gone back to enriching uranium now, to the point where they have probably the capability, not just a short distance away, in the near future, they'll have the ability to create a nuclear bomb. And if it doesn't have the ability to reach us, it most certainly would have the ability to reach the nation of Israel. And, you know, they've gone back on their word. Well, that's the sad thing here, is this Sennacherib broke his promise. And after receiving all this gold and things that he did from the king of Judah, and he came against the city of Jerusalem anyway. This guy was a real tyrant. He was a traitor. He was a thief. And so here God is promising to punish him. Just as he had done to others, so he would be destroyed. The old, you know, saying is that you reap what you sow. This is true in this case. He dealt treacherously with nations, and so they would deal treacherously with him. The thing we've got to remember is the Bible says God is not mocked. Sinners will reap what they sow. And that's in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Verse 2 through 4 says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of a caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. So this is the prayer of the godly remnant that is in Jerusalem when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army. Isaiah had promised that God would be gracious to them if they would trust him, in spite of the fact that this army was surrounding them. And we're told that, and we've already studied this in a couple of chapters back, in Isaiah 30, verse 18 through 19, it says, Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer. And so just a few devout people like this turning to God. God pays attention to them. And this is a promise, I believe, for all of us as we turn to him. God's faithful to turn to us. And God says he spared Jerusalem for not only his sake, but for David's sake. In Isaiah 37, 35, he says, For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So we should never, ever underestimate the power of prayer in a minority. Like even today in our nation right now, I'm sure that it is a small minority who are really doing what the prophet said, if my people will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. I'm sure it's just a small minority that's praying. Nevertheless, God hears the prayer of a small group of people who are faithful to have faith and believe. And so the Assyrians, they swept through the land. They were like devouring locusts. But the day would come when Judah would strip the dead Assyrian army, and Sennacherib would be assassinated in the temple of his God, whom he claimed was stronger than God. And God would just turn it around on him in everything that he did. Verse 5 through 6 says, The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So the Lord was exalted in the defeat of Assyria. There was no human wisdom or power that could have done this. Only he could do it. And so we must remember that nations and individuals can have stability in uncertain times only when they trust God and seek his wisdom and his glory. And this is a lesson for us today, because I'm telling you, this nation is a mess. Now, Hezekiah, he did do a foolish thing when he took the temple treasuries and tried to bribe Sennacherib. But God forgave him, and he reminded him in verse 6 that the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Unbelief looks to human resources for help, but true faith looks to God. I think about so oftentimes, you know, we live in a nation that is a two-party political system, basically, and we too often look to the parties that we think best represent us rather than God. I appreciated so much what Brother Nathan was saying this morning about that, how was it Tony Evans he was listening to? I can't remember who he was listening to, who he was talking about how. It was Tony Evans, that it's not, you know, conservatives are so wrapped up in the flag that they're trusting in that and not in the Lord. But then the liberals are so wrapped up in their Marxism and their socialism that they're not trusting in God. We've got to trust the Lord no matter what. God loves all people, and his desire is that all would repent and turn to him. But like I said, unbelief, it looks to human resources for help, but faith looks to God. Verses 7 through 9. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. So during the time of the Assyrian invasion, the situation looked very grim. Judah's bravest soldiers wept as they saw the city, and the cities fall one right after the other to the enemy. The official Jewish envoys wept because their negotiations accomplished nothing. All their roads were dangerous, their fields, their orchards were ruined because the Assyrian army was coming and literally devastating and burning and destroying everything that was there. And it seemed like there was no way for escape, again, except for God. Look at verse 10. Now I will rise, says the Lord. I'm looking for the day when the Lord will rise on behalf of those who fear him. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. Verse 11 through 12 says, you shall conceive chafe. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burning of lime, like the horns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. So here Isaiah uses several images to describe God's judgment upon the Assyrians. The Assyrians were basically, he was saying they were pregnant with all sorts of plans to conquer Jerusalem, but they would give birth to chaff and straw. Y'all know what chaff is, or chaff? It's actually the byproduct of the wheat. When it's thrown up in the air and winnowed, the outer shells, it's what blows away. That's the chaff, okay? It's really of no value. And it says their plants would basically amount to nothing. And their army, basically, they were just literally just panting to attack. They were just so anxious to attack. And it says their hot breath would only become fire that would end up destroying them like dead men's bones and cut brushes because of the fire and anger and the wrath of God that would come upon them. God is long-suffering with his enemies. Remember, the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. But when he decides to judge, he does a thorough job. He does a thorough job. Verse 13, it says, hear you who are afar off what I have done. I believe that's talking to you and I. And you who are near, particularly talking about those people in that day, acknowledge my might. I think this is one of the sad commentaries today, is that we don't have people acknowledging the might and the glory of God and his ability to do things above and beyond what we are able to ask or think. The account of the amazing deliverance of Jerusalem was supposed to be told far and wide, and the Gentile nations had to acknowledge the greatness of Jehovah and the God of the Jews. Some Bible scholars believe that Psalms 126 grew out of this experience and may have been written actually by Hezekiah himself. Maybe true. Let me read it to you. It's one of the songs of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. When our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, when they said amongst the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. Those who sow tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The principle behind this is that weeping before the Lord in prayer with a broken and contrite heart, the Bible says a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. We need to spend some time shedding some tears before God. And God says that's the seed that he's looking for sowing. And it says, they shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him. We all have unsaved loved ones, unsaved children, friends and neighbors that, you know, we need to spend some time in tears before the Lord, crying out to God, because that's the seed that God's looking for. And hopefully we'll be able to bring them with us as a result of sowing those seeds of tears. Verse 14, it says, the sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Again, this miracle deliverance of Jerusalem not only brought glory to God amongst the Gentiles, but it also brought a fear and a conviction upon the Jews themselves. God never delivers us so that we can just continue to be free to return to our old sin and what we did before. His desire is that we repent, have a change of mind, go from going our way to going God's way, doing things his way. As the psalmist said in Psalms 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Thank God for his forgiveness, for the times that, you know, even though we had unbelief and we had doubt, he still forgives. Amen? So when the Jews in Jerusalem saw the 185,000 Syrian soldiers slain by God in that one night, they realized anew that the God of Israel was a consuming fire, as the scripture says. And this will be the case when Jesus returns as well. In Isaiah 10, verse 17 through 19, several weeks ago we shared this with you. It says that the light of Israel will be for a what? A fire. And his Holy One for a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. What are the thorns and the briars? That is emblematic of his enemies. Yeah. And it will consume the glory of his forests. In Scripture, trees are emblematic of men. It will consume the glory of his forests and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. It will consume them, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forests will be so few in number that a child may write them. Pretty serious stuff. Again, Hebrews 12 and 19 says, for our God is a consuming fire. And so the people seeing this would wonder, where would they even be safe in Jerusalem if the presence of God is there? That's why the Bible tells us to fear the Lord, because he is a consuming fire. And he is a God of love, but he is also a God of jealousy and a God of wrath. Verses 15 and 16 says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be in the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. That's the promise that God gives. This describes the kind of person that God accepts and blesses. This isn't the only place that you'll find the promise like this. You'll find in the book of Psalms 15, verse 1 through 5, that David writes this psalm. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and who works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, and he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, in other words, charge interest for it, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. But he who does these things shall never be moved. Again, this isn't the only place that he says these kind of things. Psalms 24. Read the first 10 verses. Again, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his souls to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. I believe that this is talking in type and shadow and picture of us opening the gate, the doors of our hearts. Open up your hearts, and the King of glory shall come in. When we look at what the Lord requires to dwell in his holy hill, to come into the tabernacle, into his presence, I think it's pretty safe to say we have all missed that boat. But when we open the doors for the King of glory to come in, amen, he gives us his righteousness. It's as though we had never sinned. And we have access to the throne of grace. We can't achieve these qualities of character. They only come as we trust Jesus Christ and as we grow in his grace. Many religious people in Jerusalem, they had hearts far away from God because their religion was basically only a matter of external ceremonies and what have you. And the Lord said himself in Isaiah 29:13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me. In other words, they had never opened the doors of their hearts. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. It's like Sharon was sharing this morning about that the picture of the door. Jesus, he stands at the doors and knocks. He says, there's no knob on the outside in that picture of the Jesus standing at the door knocking. Because it's a door that has to be opened from the inside. Isaiah hoped that this miracle deliverance of the city would bring these people to the place of true devotion and acceptance of the one true King. And I believe that's why he wrote this, but it also serves as a type and a shadow and a picture for all throughout history, how that we need to open our hearts and allow the King to come in. Verse 17 through 22, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is afar off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You shall not see the fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of your appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. Now again, I believe that it's talking about the Jerusalem that's to come, because they'll see the land that is afar off. But there the majestic Lord will be, for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us. So here the prophet lifts his vision, again, I believe, to the end times, as he sees Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, that is led by the king, the Messiah. God's victory over Assyria was just a dress rehearsal of that victory over the whole Gentile world system that will one day assemble to destroy the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And when the Lord was ministering on the earth, the unbelieving Jews, again, they took the attitude of Isaiah 53 and 1-3. It says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But when they see him and believe, it will be at that time they will perceive his true beauty." In contrast to the Assyrian siege, the Jews in the Messianic kingdom will experience no terror. They will see no arrogant military officers coming against them, taunting them, and hearing their foreign speech against them. Jerusalem will be like a tent that will not be moved, pitched by a broad river that will never carry the vessels of invading armies. Does that kind of sound strange? Well, Jerusalem is one of the few great cities of the earth that was not built near a river. Did you realize that? But that will all change during the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1 through 12, it says, "Then he brought me to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, and from the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And there was water running out of the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and it came up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that could not be crossed, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' And he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river, there was very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters into the sea, where it reaches the sea and the waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, and they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that the fishermen will stand by it from Engedi." Engedi was a wadi, which was a canyon. If you go there today, you'll see it's like waterfalls and things like that there that's real green and lush around there. But it's like a box canyon that was created through flash floods and things like that. And the same with in Gilliam. They will be places for spreading their nets. There's going to be a big river come out of Jerusalem. Their fish will be the same kinds of the fish of the great sea. Exceedingly many. I'm not sure whether they're talking about the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea. I assume that it would be like the Mediterranean Sea. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed, for they will be given over to salt. Along the banks of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail, and they will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from, because the water flows from the sanctuary, and the fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. This is not only symbolic, but it is also literal. Again, when he takes him through the river, that's symbolic of how one allows the Spirit of the Lord, how he allows himself to enter into that flow of the Spirit. But it also is, in the literal sense, there will be a river like this. And I believe that river symbolizes the peace that the Lord gives people. Isaiah 48, verse 17 through 18 says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go." But listen to what he says now. "Oh, that you had heeded my commandment, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." In Isaiah 66 and 12 it says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees." One other scripture, and with this we'll close. In Psalms 46, verse 1 through 11, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song of Almath. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be moved." And oh, the earth is going to be moved in these days. "Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. But there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted, because he is a consuming fire. And the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, and he burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." So again, as we see, there's a literal application, and then there is a figurative one of a time to come. Any questions or thoughts? All right, Diane, do you